Well, our lesson here in John chapter 13 is the beginning of the end when it comes to Jesus' life before he's put to death at the hands of the Roman Empire. And that, Jesus' death, the cross, is what he is currently getting his disciples ready for. And obviously, you know the Gospel of John. He will spend the next four chapters or so telling them in detail what is going to happen to him and what it all means. And that begins now. Right? He begins to prepare his disciples for what he will call his departure to the Father. That's the event that's coming. And really, in our text, verses 1 through 3, it sums up what Jesus will explain in more detail. John tells us all of it, what's going on, right in the first three verses. Right? He first tells us that it was Passover time. Right? Which means that this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, this is when he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. That's the event in which this occurs in. Now, as we know, John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper in these chapters. Now, we don't exactly know why, other than by the time he was writing, the church would have known the other gospel accounts of Christ creating the sacrament with and for his disciples. And by the time of John's writing his gospel, the church would have already been practicing the Lord's Supper. So it seems that John thinks it necessary to give us the inside scoop, as it were, to that night and the details that the other gospel writers omit. And it's always important for John, for the other gospel writers, that when he mentions things like the Passover in verse 1, he does this throughout his gospel, that he's applying that to Jesus. Right? That's not just the time of year that it is. He's applying the feasts of Israel, this feast specifically, and the feast days are commemorating acts of God in history. Right? John is applying that to Jesus, meaning what happened at Passover, and more specifically, what happens every year at the feast that they celebrate, is really and always has been about Jesus and what he is about to do now. And John is very clear on that in his gospel, that Jesus is Israel's God now come. And everything in their history has been pointing to and anticipating, preparing the way for Jesus. And John tells us that in verse 1 by saying that Jesus knows that his time has come, right? That what he was sent by the Father to accomplish as the Lamb of God, as John calls him at the beginning of the gospel, who takes away the sin of the world, that time is now. And his work, his action, that which he is to do, is summarized in verse 1, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Or again, in verse 3, that he will come, that he has come from God, and he is going to God. Right? That is what is going to happen, what he's preparing his disciples for. And obviously, you know, that's more than Jesus just dying and going to heaven. Right? That's not exactly what John is talking about. He's talking about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Right? It's the totality of the atonement and the enthronement of Jesus that he has come to do in order to restore all things to himself. And the key for John, when it comes to the work that the Father has sent Jesus to do, that which he is about to accomplish, which again, Jesus will spend the next four chapters explaining, it's summed up, or John sums it up in verse 1, as love. That is what Jesus is about to do, laying down his life for his people. For John, that is summed up in, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. Right? That's not just a feeling. That's not just a sentiment that Jesus has for his disciples. It includes that, but it's an action, that love. That's what the atonement is. It's the love that God has for his own. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's what he's preparing them for. And in our lesson, that is what he is illustrating with his washing of the disciples' feet. He's illustrating the love of God that he has come to accomplish. And also notice how John puts it in verses 3 and 4. That Jesus arises knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, right? So Jesus is in control. He is the authority here, and that's important, right? Because as we're just talking about, the love that God has come to do, that Jesus has come to do, the cross, the atonement, right? Jesus is an active agent in the atonement, meaning the cross doesn't happen to Jesus, right? Jesus has already said in John's gospel that he has the authority to lay down his life and he has the authority to take it up again. Right? So we understand that the cross is an action of Jesus that he takes. And knowing that Jesus has all authority from the Father, what does Jesus do with it here? Again, who are we talking about? Who do the disciples have in the upper room? Well, this is Israel's God, come at long last. Right? As Jesus has said in the gospel already, this is the bread of heaven, Jesus. This is the light of the world, the Son of God, as they have confessed. And he comes and he lays it all aside for those whom he loves. That's what the love of Christ is. And John gives us that in verse 4, as Jesus rises from the supper and he lays aside his garment, right? That right there is a picture of the incarnation and how Jesus took off, or he laid aside, or he emptied himself of the glory and the splendor of heaven to come and to tabernacle among us in our flesh. And that's what Jesus does here. He lays aside the garments of his glory, and he takes on our flesh to do what? Well, here, to wash his disciples' feet. Now, you know this story very well from John 13. You've heard it many times. I'm even sure that some of you have been put in that, from my experience, awkward position of having to reenact this foot washing at a retreat or a Bible study or something. And we're not going to do that today. I'm not going to touch any of y'all's feet. But you've all heard, undoubtedly, of the significance of this act that Jesus does, right? And how to wash a person's feet was a very menial task, we could say, something humiliating, even something reserved for servants, for slaves, right? And someone like Jesus, well, there is no one like Jesus, but someone in his position, with his reputation, with what he's been doing, this guy doesn't wash feet, right? It's not something that he would do. And for him to do so was an act of not just deep humility, some might even say self-abasement, right? Which is something, no doubt, what Jesus is doing washing the disciples' feet, that would have made the disciples ashamed to some degree, right? That their Lord, that their master would stoop to do something like this. And we get that, the disciples' reaction to Jesus, in the response of Peter, right? Apparently, during this time, nobody is saying anything while Jesus is doing this, right? Completely unexpected. He lays aside his garments, gets a towel, starts washing their feet, and Peter's looking around thinking, what's going on here, right? There's no way that Jesus should be doing this kind of thing right now, meaning he is above this kind of thing, especially if he's leaving, he's going to the Father, and this is what he's spending his time doing. And maybe Peter's sitting there watching Jesus go from disciple to disciple, and he's just waiting for someone to say something. And say something, oh, Jesus, you don't do this kind of thing, right? This is far beneath you to be washing our feet. And so when Jesus gets to Peter, what does he do? Hilariously, darkly, Peter knows better than Jesus, right? Lord, he says, why are you washing me? Please remember, Peter has seen some of the most amazing things ever at the hand and at the word of Jesus. Of all things Jesus has done, let's say in John's gospel, let's just take one, all right? Let's say the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Well, that's a pretty big deal, right? And what that means about Jesus, Peter saw that. He was there. He saw Lazarus walking around. And now the Lord who did that is at his feet. And for Peter, I think naturally so, it shouldn't be that way, Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 8, right? And Peter, I think undoubtedly, he sees what he's saying or what he's doing, that he's being a loyal follower of Jesus here by not allowing him to wash his feet. Maybe Peter even thinks this is a test from Jesus, and Jesus wants to see if they really believe he's the Son of God. Because if they do really believe that, then there's no way that the disciples would allow Jesus to do something so strange, we could say. So beneath his station as Christ and the King, right? But Jesus responds to Peter's objection very forcefully, that to deny Jesus here, what he's doing, is to have no part in him whatsoever. Meaning, to reject this is to reject what the washing of Jesus is pointing to. Right? That's a big deal. Don't want to do that. So how does Peter respond? All right, well then, Jesus, wash all of me, right? Not just my feet, but my whole body. And while Peter's, again, response might be kind of amusing, in that he clearly doesn't know what's going on, just kind of flip-flopping. However, you said it's serious and a bit dark. Because what Peter is saying, what he's telling Jesus here, is that to wash his feet is a version of what Peter says to Jesus in Matthew 16, right? When Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, right? You remember that? And Peter, in his understanding, Jesus' death, right? That didn't make any sense. Because again, who has Jesus been revealing himself to be? The God of Israel? The king now come, the Messiah? And a question, how could he possibly be the king? How could he possibly save his people if he were dead? That's what Peter thinks. So, no, Jesus, you've gotten it wrong. That's not how this whole thing is supposed to happen, says Peter. Right? The same kind of thing is going on here, where Peter says, no, Jesus, you are not supposed to be doing the work of a servant, not the king, not the Son of God. That's not what you do. And you remember back in Matthew 16, how does Jesus respond to Matthew or to Peter's rebuke? What does he say to Peter? Well, get thee behind me, Satan, right? That's a big deal, what he says to Peter. And Jesus is responding with something similar here, right? That if you reject this washing, the service of the king, then you have no part in him, Peter. Because again, Jesus is teaching them, he's preparing them for what he is about to do on the cross. And how the Son of Man, the King of all, how he has come for that specific purpose, namely to serve, meaning to give his life away as a ransom for many. Or, as he said in chapter 10, to lay down his life for the sheep. Right? So the cross, our atonement, the cleansing that we have through Christ in his blood, that is what the King came to do. That is what love is, the love of God, that is manifest to all the world. And that's what this washing, this disciple, washing of the disciples' feet, that's what it's pointing to, our king's service to us. And while that might seem strange to us, as it undoubtedly did with Peter, that the king is the servant of his people, but that's what he does. That's what he's revealing. And what he says to Peter here, Peter Matthew 16, is that there's no skipping that for Jesus. Right? This must happen. There is no cross or no crown, no everlasting kingdom without the cross. Now, we said this on Monday, the Feast of the Holy Name, that the cross, what Jesus is preparing his disciples for, the atonement, that is the path of the king. It's not the destination of the king. Meaning, what Jesus does, what he came in the world to provide, doesn't stop at the cross. Right? We know the destination is at the right hand of God, with all authority, all power given to him. And John has already told us that twice. In verse 1, he will depart this world to the Father. Verse 3, he came from God and is going to God. That is talking specifically about his enthronement. After the cross, after his resurrection, after he ascends, that is what is true of Jesus. That's the destination, the king, the kingdom, the crown. However, he said, the cross must happen. There's no skipping that. Like what Satan tried to tempt Jesus with. Or like the crowds, we mentioned that on Monday. When they come and they want to make Jesus king by force. Or, as we said, when he rebukes Peter here. Because this is why he came. And this foot washing, it's teaching them that. It's illustrating to the disciples that. Because the cross is the most extreme act of service, the most extreme act of humility that has ever happened. And we know that. Right? We know the story of what Jesus did, has done. But that God would come to earth, that he would take on our nature, and then die for our sin. And Jesus is teaching them here that now with this act, that this is what he came to do. To serve, to lay down his life, to wash us from sin, to give us what we need most. It's the very thing that the Lord's Supper that we do each week, is the very thing that the Lord's Supper declares, that Christ gives his body and blood so that we might have life in him. Right? So that is what Jesus is revealing to his disciples. And most importantly, for him, for the disciples, Jesus is revealing that this is the pattern of life for all who would come after him. So all of those who would be washed in his blood, which this points to, this act, all of those who would receive him, as he puts it in verse 20, what do they do? What do kingdom citizens do? What do we like? What is your cleansing in baptism? What is it for? Well, Jesus is very clear about that in verses 13 through 17. And his teaching is, if you call me Lord, you call me Master, which they should. Why? Because he is those things. Then they will do this very thing for one another. Meaning, if the king does this, then of course his followers do it as well. We too will lay down our lives. We will humble ourselves for the benefit of others. Again, that's what love is. And that is the love through the cross, in the resurrection and the ascension. That's the love that Christ has unleashed on the world. Self-giving, self-sacrificing for the good of someone else. Right? That's the pattern. That's the shape that our lives, those who have been baptized, have been washed, that's the shape of our lives as well. And obviously, Jesus is teaching us here, what he's teaching is more than the literal washing each other's feet, right? That is a sign pointing to a life of service to one another, where our lives, our gifts, our abilities, they're not our own to do what we want with, right? Where we instead act like Jesus, we do exactly what Paul outlines in Romans 12 from our first lesson. So look again at what Paul says. You know that passage very well. Paul is outlining the very things that Jesus is teaching, the very things that Jesus is modeling. One, that our life, verse 1, is what? What's our primary duty? Sacrifice, right? Or verse 3, humility, thinking of others more highly than ourselves, giving our life away, blessing those who persecute us, rejoicing and weeping with others, not being wise in our own eyes, not repaying evil for evil, summed up in verse 21 as overcoming evil with good. That's exactly what Jesus does, and that's exactly what he's illustrating here, that he overcomes sin, death, the devil, evil. How? Not by sacrificing us, but by sacrificing himself for us. And the point is, because we are in him, because that is our identity, we do what he does. And that's important, because Jesus is revealing, Paul is emphasizing in Romans, that the Christian life is one of deep humility. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. And that means it is a life lived where the focus is taken off of ourself. That's what humility is, when we are not the focus, meaning our desires and our wants and what we think we're owed from others, that is not your focus. That's not what drives you, satiating your desires. Which, again, we know this, that is in direct contrast with the ethic of our world, right? Where the self, that you are most important. And whatever you feel and whatever you want, you have every right to get it right now. And if you don't, then to denigrate those who stand in your way of you. That's what our world teaches. That's what we preach. And the Christian life is in direct opposition to that, right? It's one where we are trained to forget self. We practice giving up what we want, especially if it runs counter to what Christ has commanded. Right? Just because you want something doesn't give you the right to pursue it. That's what our world says. But the Christian life, what Jesus is revealing, those who would follow him, is the Christian life is the sacrifice of the self. Right? That's why the two greatest commandments, what are the two greatest commandments? Love God, love our neighbor, right? The focus of those two commandments, the object of our love, is not you, right? Nowhere are we told to love ourselves, to prioritize ourselves, to worry about our own mental health and our own well-being. No, that's not what your life is to be consumed with. That is, as we will see, demonic love. And again, this is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to believe in him. It means we do, we act, we live the way that he has done, summed up in the denial of self. That's why Christ gives you what? A cross. Because that's your life. That's the shape your life takes. And that's what Jesus is modeling, teaching his disciples. Now, as you know, there is a dark, ominous note that runs through this beautiful story that Jesus is teaching his disciples, and that is the betrayal of Jesus, specifically at the hands of Judas. And this too is something that John has been getting us ready for. So he mentioned it in verse 2, that the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. Jesus says that one of them is not clean, talking about Judas in verse 11. And verse 18 is emphatic, that Jesus' betrayal comes at the hand of a close and trusted friend. And that's what plays out beginning in verse 21. And the first thing I want to point out about this is notice how John makes sure that we know or that we see the effect that Judas's betrayal has on Jesus. Right? Verse 21, John says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit because of this act. Right? That's how significant Right? We know, again, we know Judas is the betrayer, right? But that's how significant this was. That's how dark Judas's act was. Because obviously, Jesus is not surprised by this. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows what Judas's betrayal will lead to. Right? It's not a surprise for Jesus. He's not caught off guard. And yet, one of his own, his trusted companion, and think about Judas. What has he seen? What has he done with Jesus? Following him, heard him, seen what he's done. Judas even performed miracles, presumably. And yet, he stabs him right in the back. After all he's been through, after all he's seen. And part of the point in verse 21 is that that is deeply disturbing for Jesus. It doesn't hide the fact. And it's the same word that John uses here, almost the same expression that John uses about Jesus in chapter 11 after Lazarus died, right? That he was troubled in his spirit. Right? So his betrayal at the hands of a close friend is similar to the death of a close friend. That's how deep Judas's betrayal is. And again, this is what Jesus endured for our sakes. This is part of the darkness of the atonement that he took on for us. And also, John makes sure that we see that Judas is clearly operating under the sway of Satan. Right? He says in both verse 2 and verse 27. Now, we don't exactly know what he means, what John means when he says that Satan entered him. What I don't think is that that is demon possession like we've seen in other parts of the gospel. What I think this means is that Judas has now fully aligned himself with the powers of darkness that are always opposed to Christ and his kingdom, right? Judas has given himself over to the darkness. And John signals that in verse 30 by noting that when Judas goes to carry out his betrayal, that it was night, right? Judas is now, what, overcome by the kingdom of darkness. Now, question, does Judas know this? Has he had dialogue with Satan, as it were? We don't know. I'm not sure if Judas understands this, that he made a deal with the devil. Right? In his mind, he could just be motivated by something as simple as greed or the love of money. Right? But the important thing here to see is that regardless if Judas can articulate it or is conscious of it, his actions, what he has done, aligns himself with Satan. Because notice, what Judas does is the exact opposite of what Jesus is doing. Right? Jesus is teaching, as we just said, he's modeling self-denial, self-sacrifice for the sake of another. And what is Judas doing? Well, he's sacrificing another, the Son of God, no less, for his own selfish benefit. 30 pieces of silver. And that's what it means to have Satan enter you. It's doing what the devil does. We do what our master does. Those in league with Satan do what he does. And what he has done from the beginning, from the garden, which is the prioritization of self. I shall ascend. I shall be like God. And so in pursuit of self, Judas has now, what, aligned himself with Satan? He's now doing the devil's bidding. And interestingly, notice that the disciples have no idea what's going on. They do not know or suspect. Not only do they not suspect Judas, but they don't suspect anything. Right, verse 22, they are confused as to why Jesus is even talking about betrayal. Right? We're sitting around. We're having a good time. We're eating and drinking with our Lord and our master. Yeah, foot washing was a bit weird, but we're having a good time. And all of a sudden, he starts bringing up betrayal. Why is he doing that? What's the point of that? And so Peter wants John to ask Jesus, who is it? Right? And naturally so. And then when Judas leaves in verse 28, no one suspects anything. After he had gotten the morsel of bread, no less. They think he's simply just carrying out his task as being the one in charge of the money. And I think maybe the most alarming part of that, the disciples' ignorance, as it were, is that there is a strong chance that the betrayer could be any one of them, at least in their minds, at least right now. Because Jesus' revelation of his betrayal, it confuses them. It scares the disciples, specifically, that it might be them. They might be the betrayer. That's why they want to know, who is it? And we get that more pronounced in the other Gospels when they go around asking Jesus, is it I? Am I the one? Now, that's an interesting question to ask when betrayal is revealed, right? Because you know if you did it, right? You know if you're the betrayer, or you know if you're planning to do it. But they genuinely don't. And the point is, that while Judas, while we know it's Judas, confirmed by the fact that Jesus gives him the morsel of bread, it could be any one of the disciples. They are all suspect here. And this is not printed in our text, but if you jump ahead to the end of chapter 13, Jesus has an interaction with Peter about what? Jesus tells Peter that it will be him, right? Not that Peter will turn Jesus over to the authorities, but that Peter too will betray. And this happens right after Peter just gets done bloviating about how what he will do for Jesus. Lay down his life for you, Jesus. And yet right after that, Jesus tells him that he will be the one who betrays. He will be the one who denies. And not just once, but three times. And we know that all of the disciples will abandon Jesus at the hour of his greatest need. And that is, again, this is a story, picture, lesson about love. That is the grand mystery of God's love and the kindness that he has that's on display here as Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he communes with them, is the fact he does that knowing he will be betrayed. In fact, he loves and cares and serves those who will betray him. And as we said, Judas is the betrayer, but all the disciples abandon Jesus. They will leave, they will abandon him when what happens? When the risk is too great to whom? To themselves. When following Jesus puts them at odds with the authorities or in danger of some sort. Because they are the ones worried about self more than they are their own Lord. And as we've said before, when you read a story like this, you are supposed to see yourself here in Judas. Meaning, you have that capacity. We are the betrayers like Peter. That's you. We are the cowards. We are the ones who bluster about loyalty and risking danger, but then when it comes down to it, we really only care about ourselves. That's us. And yet, what did Christ do? He died for you. And he gives you himself despite your love of yourself. And again, that is the great mystery of our salvation, the great mystery of the love of God, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for his disciples because they understood what was going on or that they had aligned themselves completely. No, that he came to seek and to serve the lost, the sinful, the broken, and that's you. Regardless of your current station, you are all of those things. Summed up in, you deserve nothing. You too would worship at the altar of self if it weren't for the Lord Jesus. And yet, as he's teaching his disciples and us, Christ died for you. He came to serve you. And as proof of that, he gives you himself each week in bread and wine. And most importantly, he does that. He lays down, he serves to bring us out of our darkness, to bring us out of our selfishness, our self-righteousness. And now, because of what he has done, you have life, true life, the ability to live life as it's supposed to be. And that means that we do what he does. Right? Jesus has given you the ability to actually deny yourself. And so we respond each day, each week, with steadfast love in obedience to the one who came and laid down his life for us. We do what Paul says in Romans 12. We offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice each day because that's who you belong to. We lay down our lives for others. We love and forgive others as we have been loved and forgiven. And it won't be perfect. It never will be. But the gift that our Lord has given us is that he has freed us from ourselves. And now we belong to him. So again, believe that. Believe that and strive each day to love and obey Jesus in all things. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your gracious work and love that you have shown, revealed, that you have done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you took on our flesh, that you have died to bring us out of our darkness, that Christ is now ruling and reigning above all things. And we ask, Lord God, that the effect that that would have on us is faith, that we would believe you, that we would obey, that we would offer ourselves as sacrifices to you, God, for the love and the mercy that you have shown to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.